Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 14. That's going to be our text today. We'll look at a few passages probably before we're done, but Luke 14 is going to be our text. So if we do turn elsewhere, you'll want to always keep a finger here in Luke 14 because we'll be back. The last few weeks, I've dealt with the subject or the theme of following Christ. And I want to continue that theme today from Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. I know these are familiar passages to most of us, but let's read beginning in verse 25. Luke 14, 25, "There went great multitudes with him." A great multitude of people following the Lord. "And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now there's a warm, inviting message to a great crowd that's following you to just turn and tell them something like that. He says, "And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish." He couldn't finish what he started. "Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desires conditions of peace. So, likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." These are strong words. And when you consider them in the light of some of the other passages we've been emphasizing the last few weeks, like Luke 9 in verse 23, he said to them, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." If you're going to come after me, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to be my follower, here's the conditions. This is what Jesus said. Deny yourself, take up your cross every day, and follow me. And we also read in that same chapter in Luke chapter 9 previously where a man came to the Lord and said, "Lord, I'll follow you. I'll follow you." And the Lord said, "Well, you know, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And another one said, "Well, I'll follow you, but, you know, I got to go first and I got to go bury my father." And he told him, "You let the dead bury the dead. You come follow me." And another one that the Lord called to follow him, he said, "Well, I'll follow you, but, you know, let me first go home and say goodbye to my family and my friends." And the Lord told him, he said, "You know, no man who puts his hand to the plow and goes back." Once you put your hand to the plow and then looks back, no man is fit for the kingdom of God. The Lord said some very strong things about following him, about being a disciple. It's not the kind of thing you normally hear today. Because today, if we were to talk to people about following the Lord, we would make a long list of the benefits. Amen. Following the Lord, you're going to be so happy. You're going to be blessed. You're going to have a life of, you know, roses, and you're going to prosper. You're going to be successful. You're going to be comforted all the time. You know, if you want to sell something, you accent the positives. Right. But the Lord seemed to do the opposite. He accented something we never hear today, and that is, he accented the cost. He speaks here very, very powerfully, actually, about the cost of following him. In fact, there are two things I really want to emphasize today in our study together. The number one thing I want to emphasize from this passage right here, and that is that following Christ comes at a cost. Amen. You know, there's an old expression that salvation is free, but it's not cheap. Yep. It's free, but it'll cost you everything. Well, salvation, discipleship, following Christ comes at a great cost. Notice he says in verse 33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." He cannot be my disciple if you're not willing to forsake everything. Amen. Now, he's particularly talking about anything that would hinder or interfere with you following the Lord. He has to be first in your life. The Lord doesn't accept second place. He has to be first in your life, and to be a disciple of Christ, it means forsaking all else, forsaking all others. If it comes to that, amen. Forsaking all others, forsaking all else, forsaking anything that would hinder your commitment to Christ, because Christ has to be supreme. And this is what he emphasizes in these passages we just read. There is a cost. And he himself uses two particular examples about that cost. Notice, he says there's a builder, verse 28, and then there's a king, a warrior king. If you're going to be a builder, you have to count the cost before you build. And if you're going to be a warrior king, that is, you're going to take your army to war against another king, especially he's got twice as many men as you do, you better count the cost. Let's look at this verse 28. "Which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost whether he have sufficient to finish it? Or else, after he's laid the foundation, he can't finish it." And everybody mocks him and says, you know, this guy, he's got these grandiose plans to build a great tower, to build a big wall, to build a big house, or whatever it is he's going to build. But he doesn't have what it takes to finish the project. So before you build, let's think about this for a minute. You do have to consider what it's going to cost you before you build. You ever built anything? Whether it's a house, a garage, an addition, renovation. You know, it's really a good idea to do a little cost analysis before you undertake the project. Before you start breaking ground, you have to figure, what's this going to cost? And there's so many factors you have to take into consideration. Amen. And then you always have to realize, at least it's my limited experience, but my experience, it always costs more than you think. Oh, yeah. Whatever you think it's going to cost, it's going to cost more than that. Right. Even when you do a real careful cost analysis, it costs more. There's been many a time when through the years we have decided we were going to renovate a property or build something. I can't tell you how many times I've bailed on those projects once we did a cost analysis. Because you have to figure, all right, what is my potential gain or potential benefit against what it's going to cost me, not only in money, but in time. Because projects, you know, people think only of money sometimes, but what they often don't consider is how much of your life you're investing in this particular project and what it's going to cost you time-wise. You know, in biblical times, if they were going to build something, they had rocky, hilly soil. So basically, they would have to excavate to get a good level foundation. Foundation's important, right? And build on a solid level foundation. Here, we don't have to worry about excavation too much. We have to worry about elevation. So we drive pilings, you know. Don't try building without pilings. Not a good idea. At least not on the South Shore. Maybe in the North Shore, those Yankees up there can get away with it, you know. But down here in the South, you don't build unless there's pilings and enough of them. But we know all of that, right? Once you do a cost analysis, taking all the different factors into consideration, then you can look at those numbers and you can make a decision. Do I want to proceed, or is it time for me to back away? I put money down on a house one time, and we were going to buy this house. Needed some work. I could tell when we looked at it, would need some renovation. But I didn't. I thought it was something we could do without having to spend a whole lot of money, until I hired somebody who is a home inspector. Let me tell you, good idea. Hire a home inspector. Whatever they cost, pay it. He came out, he crawled under the house, he crawled in the attic, he looked at everything, looked at the wire, and looked at the plumbing, and then he came back and gave me like a 40-page analysis of what was wrong with the house. And this, so I sat down and looked at all of this and said, you know, I am not buying this house. I have this little window to get my money back. I'm out. Because my potential benefit was not enough to justify the outlay of money that you have to ask yourself, is it worth that much to me? But here's what the Lord said. You know, this is true with discipleship. The Lord's the one who used this illustration. He's the one who said, you count the cost. You want to be a disciple? Then don't think you can do it halfway. Don't think you can just be a part-time disciple. Don't think you can just invest a little of yourself. It's, you're going to have to be all in. If you're going to follow Christ, it's all in. You're all in. All the way. He says, if you don't take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. If you're not willing to forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. This, I think the Lord's telling people, you're following me, but I want you to consider, is it worth it? Do you think it's going to be worth it? What it's going to cost you, is it worth it? Okay, now, when it comes to buying stuff, sometimes it's not worth it. But when it comes to following Christ, it's worth everything. Amen. Because what's a man going to give in exchange for his soul? Yeah. So, how can you put a price on eternity? How can you put a price on eternal life? How can you put a price on forgiveness of sin? How can you put a price? You can't. You can't put any price on the things that God can give you. He can give you peace you've never known before. Yeah, is it free? Well, yeah, at a cost. Yeah. It's free. It'll just cost you everything. Yeah. It's free in the sense that you don't have to buy it. You can't pay for it. But what Christ calls you to is absolute and total surrender. Not partial surrender of your life to Him, but absolute and total surrender. Amen. You know, when somebody surrenders, both hands go up. Surrender's not like this. I'm half surrendering. I'm going to follow you part of the way, Lord. I'm going to follow you as long as you don't demand too much. But surrender, the surrender the Lord calls for is absolute. It means forsaking all, forsaking your old life, your past. Sometimes it means forsaking old friends, especially those friends that lead you astray, Amen. Pull you in the wrong direction. Right. So, you know what the Bible compares discipleship to? Here's what the Lord said. Let me read a passage to you. This is in Matthew chapter 13. If you keep your finger here, you can turn there or you can just listen. But Matthew 13, verse 45 and 46, the Lord is talking about what the kingdom of heaven is like. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had in order to buy that pearl of great price. Here's what the Lord said. That's what heaven's like. It's like a man who is a merchant. Now, he's speaking here in such concise terms of a man whose business was he bought and sold pearls. Sure, he's a jeweler, I guess, of some sort. ancient jeweler, buying and selling pearls. Pearls have always been considered valuable. But he said, this is what heaven's like. A man who buys and sells pearls, it's just his ordinary manner of life. But during his life, he came across a pearl of such value that he was willing to sell everything he had in order to buy that pearl of great price. Here's what Jesus said. That's what heaven's like. To gain heaven, you have to be willing to forsake all else. He also said, and the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man who found a treasure hidden in a field. Matthew 13, verse 44. He found a treasure hidden in a field. And when he found it, he was so excited because this great treasure, he went and sold everything he had so he could buy that field in order to acquire this great treasure. Well, Christ is that treasure. Christ is the pearl of great price. Christ is what we gain. Everything else is what we must be willing to forsake. Amen. Sometimes that can be things you didn't anticipate. The point, of course, being that discipleship comes at a price. To buy the field, the man had to sell all that he had. To acquire the pearl of great price, the merchant had to be willing to sell everything he had. To build the tower, you have to be willing to count the cost and make sure you're able to pay it. And not only able, but willing. Willing to pay it. Because sometimes you're able, but you think it's just too much. I can't pay that much. It comes at a price. Following Christ comes at a cost. Sometimes that cost is even division in your own family. You know, strife and division can often be the result of somebody turning to Christ and becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. The Lord himself said, "Don't think I've come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." In fact, he says some very strong things in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34, 35, 36. Here's what the Lord said. I am come to set at variance. Variance means to sever, to divide, to separate, to cut in half, literally. He said, I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. And he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not up his cross and followeth me is not worthy of me. You know, that passage there in Matthew chapter 10 is really the sister passage to Luke chapter 14 where we just read you got to hate mother and father and so forth. Well, what he's saying is that if the sword comes into your home because of your choice to follow Christ, that you have to be willing to follow Christ, even if it brings division into your family. You see, sometimes strife and division will cause a person to back off from following Christ. Strife and division. You know, if you grow up in a family that's mired in some dead religious tradition and you break with that tradition and get saved, and then you're going to follow the Lord and you're on fire for the Lord, don't think your family's going to applaud. They usually do not. In fact, they usually recoil in horror and will do everything in their power to pry you away from your discipleship. They will employ every means at their disposal, from threats and intimidation and isolation to rejection. Amen. Sometimes we've seen marriages really go through difficulties because a spouse gets saved. We've seen families go through great division because one person gets saved. If you're going to follow Christ, we have to know that sometimes these things happen. We must be willing to love those who are hating us, love them, yet at the same time choose Christ over them. Amen. We choose Christ over them. Amen. This is what the Lord said. He doesn't say anything less. He says here's what he said. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You can't love anyone or anything more than Christ. He is first love, preeminent love, priority love. He's first and foremost in our lives. What if your husband goes the opposite direction than you? You're going to follow Christ, but he rejects Christ. Then, sister, your call is to follow Christ no matter what it costs you.
That's right.
Love your husband, pray for your husband, but follow Christ.
Amen.
And the same thing is true. Husbands, what if your wife chooses another path? Then you love her, you pray for her. I mean, pray, fast, believe, encourage, but you follow Christ. Nothing less than that is discipleship. Nothing less than that. This is what the Lord himself said.
Amen.
So we're not making things up here. Amen. The emphasis that the Lord gives us in all of these passages we've been reading is on the cost of following Christ, which oftentimes goes unmentioned in evangelistic messages or really in just about any preaching at all. If you're going to talk only of the benefits and never of the cost, we have to wonder if it's not even a little bit deceptive. How would you like it if you were shopping for a vehicle and all the salesman told you was all the benefits? This one drives so well, super duper shock absorbers, super duper economy, look how comfortable the seats are, and you want to know, but how much? Well, you don't worry about that. Windshield wipers come on automatically if it starts raining. Headlights come on automatically when it gets dark. Push a button, the car starts. You can start it from inside your house, air conditioned. But how much? You never mind that. Just sign on the line. We'll tell you later. Yeah, trust us. You probably wouldn't sign. I would hope not. Without knowing what this thing is going to cost me. I like it. I like what you're telling me, but how much? I want to know how much. What's it going to cost me? Well, the Lord was not being deceptive, you see, because he knew where he was going. He knew he was going to the cross. He knew he would be rejected of men. He knew he would be despised, spit upon, beaten, scorned. And it would be the religious leaders, the leaders of the pack against him. He knew where he was going, and he wanted his disciples to know, you know, if you follow me, you know where I'm going, right? You know where I'm going, and you know where you're going if you follow me. And we have to remember that the disciple is not above his master. So if you follow the Lord, we can't expect less. And we shouldn't be throwing our hands up in the air and asking God why he's abandoned us when people scorn us, mock us, ridicule us, laugh at us. Or worse yet, denigrate who you are, what you are, mock you for your ignorance.
Amen.
We can't think that this world is wicked, this world is vile, this world is corrupt, this is an antichrist world. It doesn't welcome Christ. And it doesn't welcome Christ in you. So here's what often happens. You get saved, and all the devils that are in your family get riled up by the Christ that's in you. You rile up the devil in them. And sometimes the anger, the animosity, the venom that comes out of their mouth, you know it's demonic. This isn't even normal. The anger, the venom, what is this? The devil. It's the devil. So our role then is to realize that the devil in them is riled up at the Christ in you. So don't take it against that person. That's a family member. You love them, but you choose Christ. You love them. You pray for them. You don't abandon them. You don't say, yeah, well, that's what you think about. Let me tell you what I think about you. No, the more venomous they become, then the more Christ-like we're supposed to become. The angrier they get, the more peace we should demonstrate. You have to expect this kind of animosity. And while we don't want to think that it can come from those who love us, the Lord said it will. He said a man's foes will be those of his own household. But don't you take that bait and retaliate in kind. They get ugly, you get kind.
Help us, Lord.
Amen. You tell them you love them. Amen. You tell them you're praying for them.
Amen.
Jesus told them all right up front. There's a cost involved in following him. You know, he used another example, the builder. And he used another example of the warrior king in chapter 14. He said, what king going to make war against another king sits not down first and counts whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassage and desires conditions of peace. The warrior king who has a very difficult decision to make. And remember, the Lord is using this for you to count the cost of discipleship. This is the example the Lord uses. Before you go to war against a king, another king, and he's got 20,000 men, you got 10,000, you better think real long and hard about this. In fact, here's what the Bible says. Here's what he does. He sits down first and consults whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000. He consults. He gets all his facts, figures, numbers. He gets his counselors together, his trusted advisors, and they have a powwow and they consider, this guy's got 20,000, we've got half his number. Can we meet him? Can we fight him? Can we gain the victory? And then here's another consideration. Not just can we win, but what will it cost us to win? Have you ever heard of a pyrrhic victory? A pyrrhic victory, this is something that goes all the way back to the Greek king Pyrrhus, who in the 3rd century before Christ, after Alexander the Great, you know, had conquered the Western world, well, the Roman Empire came in behind it and conquered the world. But Pyrrhus was a Greek king who had aspirations to be Alexander the Great II. He wanted to regain the glory of the now vanquished Greek Empire, and he almost did it. He took a huge army of men, marched against Italy. Italy, Rome had become the most powerful force in the world, the Western world. And Pyrrhus, this Greek king, marched against them with a massive army and elephants. He had elephants before Hannibal had elephants. His war elephants. And they won this tremendous battle against the Romans. And then he took his Greek army, and in Italy, he won another tremendous battle against the Romans. Staggering victory, but staggering loss of life. And here's what it is reported Pyrrhus, the Greek general, said. One more victory like that, and we'll lose everything. Because he won, but at such a staggering loss of life of his soldiers, that if he said we win any more victories like this, we'll be destroyed. They won, but at what cost? A tremendous loss of life. He wound up, after winning these two great battles, He wound up having to return to Greece because he couldn't afford any more battles against Rome. Rome could keep replenishing their army. Pyrrhus could not. He was the invading force. It's been called, such a victory has been called Pyrrhic victories ever since. The Battle of Bunker Hill in the Revolutionary War was a Pyrrhic victory for the British. The British army was amassed, a couple of thousand battle-hardened, experienced British soldiers were marching against Boston, and a ragtag group of 1,000 colonial soldiers met them in what's called today the Battle of Bunker Hill. And here, these British soldiers were so confident that this colonial army, a ragtag bunch of people, they will never stop our massive army. And they marched into withering musket fire that decimated the British troops. They sent one huge wave of men, and this is the one where the general, I think his name was Prescott, he's reportedly told his colonial army, don't fire until you see the whites of their eyes. So he waited until they were 40 yards away, and they opened fire on the British and just wiped out this first force. Then the second wave came, they wiped out that force, and then a third wave came, and the colonials were out of ammunition. They engaged in hand-to-hand combat, brutal, brutal fighting, and then the colonials withdrew. So the British won the Battle of Bunker Hill, but it was a Pyrrhic victory. Pyrrhic because it cost them 1,000 battle-experienced soldiers and over 90 of their top commanding officers. So while they won the battle, this young ragtag group of colonials who had never really been in a full battle like that before, and while they had to retreat, they lost only less than 400 men, but it gave them such confidence, they said, you know what, we can beat these guys. We can beat them, and it was one of those tide-turning events, Battle of Bunker Hill, Pyrrhic victory for the British, but the British also reportedly said, we can't afford any more victories like that. And the colonials said, we'll sell them another hill at that price. They want this hill, we'll see. Hey, we'll keep selling them hills if they want to pay that kind of price for them. Well, a Pyrrhic victory is a victory that you can't afford to win. So, you know, it's kind of like when you fight with your wife. You might think you won, but you lost. It's a Pyrrhic victory, you know. You think you won. You didn't win. Nobody wins, right? Well, that's the point. The king who has to count the cost has to count the cost not only of, hey, can I defeat them, but can I afford to defeat them? Well, here's what the Lord said. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Following Christ, here's my point, it comes at a price. Comes at a price. You know, it's a price that we should be all too willing to pay. It's the price of absolute surrender of your life. And that is the second main point I want to make today. Following Christ requires a commitment. It requires commitment. You have to be committed to follow the Lord. It's a commitment. It's an absolute, complete commitment. I use the illustration of the military. A person who joins the military, you know, you're committed. If they call you to forsake your home, they're going to train you in a whole different field. They're going to send you on the other side of the world. You're committed. Once you enlist, you're committed, right? Amen. So why would we think it's so odd that Christ calls for a similar commitment? To follow him means you have to be willing to forsake everything to follow him. If you enlist in the military, you may be required to even lay down your own life. The Lord requires it. Why do we think it's odd the Lord would require it? Would give it to our country, but not to something even greater than our country, our Lord?
Amen.
And I also compared it to marriage, how that discipleship compares to marriage in quite a number of ways. To marry, you leave mother and father, you cleave to your wife. You forsake all others in order that you may commit to just one. Right?
Amen.
It's a commitment. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, it's a commitment. You don't bail when things get tough.
Amen.
You don't run home to mama when you have an argument.
Amen,
amen, Brother Rusty. That's right. The Lord's call to discipleship is a call to absolute and complete commitment. One word, but a very powerful word, commitment.
Amen.
When you sign up for the military, you're in. That's it, you're in. Whatever they require of you, it's a commitment, right?
Yeah.
And when you're married, it's the same way, you're in. You're married now. No more whining, complaining, you know. Don't go calling mom and dad. What have I done? Marriage is a commitment. And without a commitment to forsake all others, a commitment to stay the course through thick and thin, without a commitment, then it's not marriage.
That's right.
Then it's something else. Today we have... Well, two plagues, many plagues, I guess you could say, that plague our country. But one of them that plagues marriage is pseudo-marriage. Pseudo means false, spurious, bogus, counterfeit, pseudo. Pseudo-marriage, you know what that is? People who live together without getting married.
Yeah.
They play house. They pretend to be married, but they're not. They think it's like marriage. Well, it's just like marriage. No, it's not like marriage at all. It lacks the one thing that makes a marriage, commitment. You see, when you play house, you're just fornicating, basically. That's basically all you're doing. You're living together instead of marrying. In 2017, 18 million American couples were living together as of last year. 18 million were cohabiting, they call it. You can think of all kinds of excuses for why people do it, why they cohabit instead of getting married. And, they do it for financial reasons, or they do it because it's easier. And who wants the headache? So many people get divorces, and so who wants the headache? You know, we'll just try it out. Marriage is just a piece of paper. You've heard all the excuses.
Yeah.
Always like to mention, well, if marriage is just a piece of paper, if a piece of paper is not important, then empty your wallet and give me all those bills in there. I don't know, those pieces of paper can be important, right? They can mean something, right? Well, a marriage certificate means something. You know what it means? That you publicly declared your love and fidelity to one person for the rest of your life. That's what makes a marriage. You said, I take you to be my wife or my husband. I take you. I forsake all others and I commit myself to you.
Amen.
For better, for worse, in sickness and health, for richer, for poorer, no matter what. Commitment is the glue that makes a marriage last. That's what makes it last, the commitment. Because let me tell you, the cohabitation, you know why they don't last? And they don't. The vast majority do not, because there's no commitment.
Amen.
There's no forsaking all others. It's, look, we'll see if we can work this out until a better deal comes along for me.
Yeah.
Till I get a little better offer.
Yeah.
Somebody prettier than you, or somebody with more money than you, or...
Somebody
that catches my fancy. I was surprised, but I guess I shouldn't have been, at a Barna poll last year that said 65% of Americans think that living together is a good idea. Living together before marriage, they think that that's a good idea. It's not, I'd call it a cheap counterfeit, but it's not cheap, it's an expensive counterfeit.
That's right.
You know what's worse than a cheap counterfeit? An expensive counterfeit. What's worse than getting a bad $10 bill? A bad $100 bill. Right?
Yeah, true.
So pseudo marriage is worse. It's not a cheap counterfeit, it's an expensive counterfeit, because you know, you play house together, you pretend that you're married, you share the same bed, but you don't have the commitment that makes a marriage a marriage. You lack the glue. Here's the glue. Here's what the Lord said. Matthew chapter 19. Listen to this. Verse 4, 5, and 6. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? He made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. He shall cleave to his wife. The word cleave there is a very interesting word. It means to glue together. In fact, it means to glue together in such a fashion as to make the two one, to make them inseparable. They shall leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, not to his significant other. But, and they too, the Bible says, Jesus said, those two shall be one flesh. The word cleave, it literally means to bind, to glue together so that they become inseparable. There is a glue. You know what plywood is? It's all that's glued together. It's glued. You try to take it apart, you can't do it. You'll destroy it taking it apart. According to the Bible, marriage, the commitment, is the glue that holds man and woman together for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, sickness and health, till death. Only death separates them. You see, you can play house, you can cohabit, you can pretend you have a husband or a wife, but it's a lie. It's a sham, it's bogus, it's counterfeit. And it can't last because it lacks the most important ingredient of all, commitment. It lacks commitment. You may say, oh, we love each other. You're lying. You are lying. You're looking for a better deal. If you really love someone, really, truly love someone, then you would commit to be with them exclusively for the rest of your life. And until you're willing to make that commitment, it's not marriage. Quit pretending. You just play in house. You know, I talked about expensive counterfeits. After Katrina, we had to rebuild some properties down in St. Bernard Parish. And one of the things that was in short supply, building supplies were in short supply, sheetrock, you couldn't get it. So they started importing sheetrock from China. It was cheap. No, it was an expensive counterfeit, because we saw it was laced with sulfur and it ate all your electric wiring. It ate the condenser right out of your motors and your fan motors, and that sulfur-laced Chinese drywall wound up causing us to have a second cataclysm, as if you put everything back together, and then that drywall starts eating out the inside of it all, and you had to tear everything out all over again because of a cheap, expensive counterfeit.
That's a good point, brother.
Well, here's what the Lord said. Matthew 24. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, anyone who does not forsake everything he has, he cannot be my disciple. Three times the Lord says in three verses, you can't be my disciple. You can't be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. If you're not willing to pay the price, you count the cost, you pay the price. If you're not willing to forsake it all, three times, that's pretty strong. He says, you cannot be my disciple. The word cannot there is a very interesting Greek compound word. It's odunatai, odunatai. Dunatai from dunamis, dunamai, you know, it means power, strength, ability. Strong defines it as possibility. In Mark 9, verse 23, the Lord said, if thou canst believe, all things are possible, dunatai, dunatai. All things are possible to him that believes, speaks of possible. But you add that those two little Greek words, ou, in front of it, odunatai, ou is an absolute negative. It means never, no, no way. That's what it means. It's the opposite, not. So when Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple, it's odunatai, it's not possible to be my disciple unless you're willing to forsake all. It's not possible. It's not that it's not permissible. It's not that the Lord doesn't give you permission. It's just that there's no power, no strength, no ability to follow him without making an absolute commitment. That's the point. You see, you won't last without the commitment. Just like a couple who says, we're just going to cohabit, we're going to live together. It won't last. It lacks commitment. It lacks the absolute commitment. I forsake all others just for you. Y'all following me?
Amen.
It won't last without commitment. It's doomed to failure from the start. So discipleship without a commitment, I commit. I forsake all other priorities. The Lord is my priority love. I follow him. Amen. I trust him. I believe his word. I'll go his way. When the world pulls me one way, I'll follow Christ's way. If you don't make this commitment, no matter what others do, no matter what others say, it doesn't matter if the whole world is against you. Will you follow Christ? You see, without this commitment, here's what he said, you cannot be. No, never. It's not possible. It means you won't last. You won't endure. You won't be able to stay the course through the trials and troubles of life. So, two things today that we talked about when it comes to following Christ. It comes at a cost. Requires commitment. Comes at a cost. You know, when you decide to follow Christ, he becomes the most important thing in your life.
Amen.
Now you live to please one. You live to please him.
Amen.
And you know, if your life is lived to please him, then you will just become a more pleasant person all the way around. Because the Lord wants you to honor people and respect them. Love your husband, love your wife, love your children, respect authority. You just become a pleasant person.
Right.
You have peace in your heart that you never knew before.
Amen.
You've put Christ first in your life. Then you live with one goal. Lord, I want my life to honor you. I want my words to honor you. I want my thoughts to honor you. I want the things I do to honor you, and I don't want anything I do to bring dishonor to you.
Amen.
I don't even want my actions to be misunderstood so that I dishonor the worthy name of Christ. I want my thoughts, my words, my actions to all honor the Lord. He's first. And so seeking his honor is primarily what's primarily important to you. Does it come at a cost? Yeah, it's the pearl of great price. Be willing to pay it.
Amen.
You'll never regret it.
Amen.
Is it a commitment? Yes. Absolutely. So is marriage. So is the armed forces. Christ requires a commitment.
Yes.
All the way. Be in with both feet. All the way. Follow Him with all of your heart. Trust Him absolutely, completely. Stand on His promises. Believe them. Follow Christ.
Amen.
If nobody else does, you follow Christ.
Amen.
Last week, I talked about a Marine Corps ad. I really liked that ad last year. Came out in 2017. U.S. Marines, we're not accepting applications, only commitments. Well, in a real sense, that's what the Lord is requiring, a commitment. Now, here's the question we have to ask. Are you willing to commit? Otherwise, you won't last as a Christian. You'll be a halfway Christian that eventually will just fall away entirely, because you'll never know the real peace and joy. Peace with God, abiding joy in your heart, even through the great storms of life, without absolute commitment to Christ.
Amen.
And you know, people who cohabit, they think they're having a good time. They're pretending marriage. From the outside, it can look like a good relationship, but you know, the bottom line is you don't have anything.
Amen.
You don't have a thing.
Right.
You don't even have cohabitation. How about this? It's not worth the paper that it's written on. Thank you, brother. No. You know, marriage can be tough, but it's your commitment to each other and your commitment to Christ that brings you through. And it's worth it all in the end.
Amen.
I mean, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I was marrying my granddaughter. I was doing the ceremony. And looking in their eyes, so full of love for each other, you know, so full of expectation, anticipation, joy. I mean, their whole life ahead of them. I'm bringing them through the vows, forsaking all others. I mean, I love seeing young love. First love. First love means priority love, remember. It's the love we put above all else. A wife, a husband, that's your priority. Love in marriage. Christ is our priority love in all of life. He's our priority love. Remember, He rebuked the Ephesians. They left their first love, their priority love. They got sidetracked. They got their priority out of order. I remember doing the ceremony, and I'm thinking all along as they are looking in each other's eyes and holding each other's hands and taking these vows, you know, you look at your wife, your husband, and you think things like, I never want to hurt you. I never want to betray you. I never want to break your heart. I never want to make you cry. I want to be the one who dries your tears, not the one who causes them. I want to be the one who comforts and consoles you, not the one who injures you. You know, young love is so precious, so full, so expectant, so much anticipation. And you know, life can throw a monkey wrench into the best of plans and expectations. But as a Christian, you make a conscious commitment to Jesus Christ, to serve Him and honor Him and follow Him, and you don't want to disappoint Him. Now, there are times when we do. There are times when our mouth just says stupid stuff and things come out that you didn't even think could be in there. You ask the Lord to forgive you.
Amen.
And He does.
Yes, thank you.
There are actions sometimes we take that we wish we could rewind and undo and have a replay. But what we can do is repent, ask for the Lord's forgiveness, and he grants it. And just like Peter failed him, and the Lord told him at the very end, Peter, follow me. He didn't say, Peter, forget about it, you can't make it. You're washed up, you've had your chances. No, he said, Peter, follow me.
Amen.
And that's what he says to you and me, let's follow. Let's follow the Lord. We'll follow him by faith. We'll follow him one day at a time, 1 hour at a time, 1 minute at a time if necessary.
Amen.
Make the commitment. Lord Jesus, I'm all in.
Yes, Lord.
Father, we pray. We ask that you do wash and cleanse and forgive us for all of our failures, our shortcomings, our sins. Lord, forgive us, we pray. Lord, we failed you 1,000 times in 1,000 ways. And Lord, we thank you for that fountain filled with blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins. That sinners plunged beneath that fount, beneath that blood, they lose all their guilty stains. We thank you for washing us, for cleansing us, for forgiving us. Lord, I pray for everyone here, everyone that hears my voice today, that they would make this commitment to follow you, Lord, to put you priority love in their life, to choose Christ, to choose surrender, to pay the price, whatever the cost, to be your disciple, Lord. I pray it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.